It's a pleasure to be with everyone again this morning, and we're going to turn to begin with to Matthew chapter 12. And we've considered in our first three messages the differences, an overview, some differences between the church and the kingdom, the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Last Sunday, we looked at this period between the Lord's first and second advent, the church age, by how the Lord prophesied of it, where he said, "I will build my church." And then on Wednesday past, we looked at the truth that the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament kingdom of Israel is the same kingdom that the Lord Jesus will reign on. He will reign upon the throne of David in a future day. So it's not a new kingdom. It's an old kingdom. It's a continuation of the Davidic kingdom, because the Lord has promised to David. In fact, Psalm 89, he says, "I will not lie to David, that his throne will be forever." So this morning, we'd like to begin looking at the kingdom parables, and we probably won't get through them all today, but we'll continue that on Wednesday. But we just want to set the context, first of all, of these parables. And the context is found in Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus, he healed one who was demon-possessed. One was blind and mute, and the Lord healed him of his affliction, and he cast out the demon. And these leaders appeared to be speaking among themselves in verse 24, saying, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But it says in the next verse, Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said, "A kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." And he goes on to show that that their thinking was wrong on two fronts. First of all, it was irrational. Like, why would the devil cast out one of his own team? Why would he do that? That's irrational. But it was also inconsistent, because some of the ones associated with the Pharisees had a ministry of casting out demons. And so if they did it, why would they, and they would claim to do it by God's power, why would they accuse the Lord Jesus of doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons? So it was both irrational as well as inconsistent. And the Lord said in verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And so anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." And so the Lord had done that in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and he said this sin would not be forgiven them. And here we have the culmination of the rejection of the Lord Jesus. It had been building up to this point, but here's the final break, where Israel's leaders have made an irreversible decision on behalf of the nation. Now, this does not mean that individuals could not believe, individual Jews could not believe on the Lord Jesus. And indeed, we saw even before Calvary, some recognize him as the Messiah, Simeon and Anna, and certainly the apostles. And there were others who recognized him, John the Baptist. But that was as individuals, but Israel, the nation, had made their course. Now, you look at different nations in the world, there will be defining moments in their history, maybe their beginning. We see the beginning of the nation Israel in the Old Testament. Maybe in today's world, we want to look at, you know, nations. We see the American Revolution beginning the nation America, our next door neighbor, in the 1700s. And then there will be defining moments in downfalls as well. And Israel is going to have a downfall here, but it's not a permanent one. We know the Lord's promise to them will not fail, and they will be restored someday. But here we have this break because they were offered the kingdom, but they had to take the king with the kingdom. And I think we mentioned that in the first session, that the king and the kingdom are joined together. You can't have the one with the other. You can't have the kingdom without the king. And the Lord Jesus is the rightful king. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so he, by rejecting the king, they rejected the kingdom. And they postponed the setting up of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said it will be given to another nation in a future day. And of course, we mentioned that that nation has the connotation of a generation. And so this generation of Israel could not have and see the kingdom. And the Lord mourned for them as he looked over Jerusalem. He said, you didn't know the day of your visitation. They had rejected an opportunity, a great opportunity to have the kingdom set up at that time, but they rejected the king. And so that's the context of this, what we're going to look at in these kingdom parables. And in verse 1, it says, on that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And some see a symbolism here, the house representing Israel. So he goes out of the house and then he sits by the sea. And then later he goes out into a boat, and it's from there he gives the first kingdom parable. And he's given it to all gathered around. But see, the sea or water is often a picture of the nations. So they had made that decision. And so we contrasted that. The kingdom message was to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now the message will be to the world. So in verse 11, we need to continue just to set the foundation for these parables. And verse 11, in response to a question the disciples asked, why do you speak to them in parables? And this is after he had given the first parable. The Lord Jesus said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, some have made the mistake of forcing a meaning upon the passage. And some will say that the kingdom is here now, or it's here in invisible form, or it's within the person. But we have to recognize that in Scripture, it never speaks of the kingdom being within a person. It always speaks about the person being within the kingdom. And another mistake that is made is that, and men are great men of God who I respect and I've learned a lot from, but on this passage I would disagree with them, where they will say that, use the term a mystery form of the kingdom. And nowhere in Scripture do you see that term mystery form of the kingdom. And it's imposed upon the passage. We have to take the Scripture as it is. And it says the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or you could say the kingdom mysteries. And so it doesn't have to do with the form of a kingdom. It has to do with something related to the kingdom that was not known before. We know that a mystery is something concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New, and it can only be revealed by direct revelation of God. And the Lord Jesus revealed some, as well as the apostles were given the privilege of revealing some of the mysteries that were concealed in the old and revealed in the new. And in conjunction with this, we must mention that the mystery primarily is that the kingdom will be delayed. That was unknown in the Old Testament, that the king would come, but then there would be a delay. And of course, that's because Israel rejected their king. Also not known that there would be two comings of the Messiah or Christ. And this is precipitated because the kingdom is rejected. So Christ came the first time to offer the kingdom. It was rejected. He will come a second time to set up his kingdom. And so there must be two comings of Christ. And that's another aspect of the mystery. And so these parables have to do with the spiritual conditions that are here during this interim period between the two comings of Christ, during this interim delay of the kingdom. And just conjunction with that, we should mention two related mysteries that will be going on simultaneously, but will the ending point will be a little different, but primarily during this age that we're in now, the church age, there's two other mysteries in addition to these mysteries of the kingdom. And the first is found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, and that's the mystery of the church. And it says there, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And in the previous verse, it had talked about the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. And so the mystery of the church was something that was hidden in the old, but now revealed in the new. And the Lord prophesied about it, as we mentioned last week. And then another mystery going on that during this time is found in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own part, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that fullness of the Gentiles is another term for the rapture of the church, because primarily, although some Jews are being saved, primarily the church is made up of Gentiles predominantly. And so there's this term, fullness of the Gentiles. And so when the last one is added to the church will be raptured. And so the blindness of Israel is still here today, but it will begin to have the light shone upon them after the rapture of the church. But right now, there's a mystery that was unknown in the old and now revealed, that blindness would come upon the nation Israel. And once the church is gone, during that 7-year tribulation period, God will begin the process of uncovering the veil that is upon the nation Israel today. And so as we go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13, we see that Christ answered their question on why he spoke in parables. They asked the question, why do you speak in parables? And he said that it's been granted to you to know these mysteries, and not to the nation Israel, blindness has come upon them, but to you has been granted. And there is this principle, to those who respond and obey truth, obey the light they're given, more light is given to them. And so we see that true as we share the gospel with the lost, those who resist the truth, if recognition is coming upon them and they see it and they resist it and they harden their hearts, then they don't receive further light because they have chosen not to obey. And we have to be careful as believers too, don't we, that we don't make the same mistake, that we as believers too can harden our hearts, and God will truth that we reject, truth that we don't obey, we don't receive further light on it. And so we need to be careful as well. But the Lord said here, he's going to answer them why he is speaking to them in parables. And then he says to them in verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So Israel was rejecting the light, and so they would not receive further light. And they would, in fact, have what they had taken away. The kingdom would be delayed, and they would descend into blindness. He says, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And now he's going to quote from Isaiah 6 and verse 9 to 10. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not receive. For the heart, or perceive, for the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And so we see here three reasons for parables, why he spoke in parables. And we see, if you look in the Gospels, the parables came after, primarily after this rejection of by Israel of their Messiah, he began to speak in parables. And so the one reason is, as we've just read, to conceal truth from the nation that rejected him and fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. The second reason is to reveal truth to the believing remnant who would be in a short time be laying the foundation of the church as their future leaders. And so it was both to conceal to some and reveal to others. And as we shall see in these kingdom parables, he spoke some publicly and some he just spoke to his disciples. But when it came to explaining them, he only explained them to his closest followers, his disciples, his followers. He did not explain them to the public. And then the third reason for parables is that it fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 78 and verse 2. Because as we read in verse 34 and 35 here, it says, "These things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." And so this was in fulfillment of Psalm 78 and verse 2. And so we see here the reason for the parables, or speaking in this kind of form and not speaking plainly. We also see here that the first four of the parables were public, while the last four were privately inside the house. And then the final point we will say in the context is that Christ explained the first, second, and seventh parables, but the rest he left to their own understanding. And in reality, having explained the first, second, and seventh, that was enough for them to understand the other parables as well. So now let's, as we begin, go back to this first parable. And now, some commentators will say there's seven parables, others eight. So we're going to look in our time, Lord willing, today and on Wednesday at all eight that are in this passage. Some don't view the eighth one as a parable. But as we look at this first one, it says in verse 3, "He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then we'll just go to the Lord's explanation of this in verse 18. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so in the context of this passage, I would suggest to you the first three soils represent someone who has rejected the word, while only the fourth one, the fourth soil, accepted it. And so it talks about one going out to sow, and we would suggest that this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sowing the word today. Now he's doing it through believers, And I'm reminded of this story of a number of years ago, a Scottish preacher being very discouraged. And Alexander White, who wrote the book on Bible characters many years ago, this Scottish preacher went to him and he said to him, "I'm thinking about giving up the ministry," because he was just discouraged. And Alexander White said to him, "Don't give up. The angels in heaven are jealous of your work. And the angels would love to be doing this work, but Christ has given it to us to do." And indeed, the Lord Jesus is sowing the seed today, but he needs us to be his voice, his hands, his feet. And the, you know, Romans 10 talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who are bringing this gospel of peace to the world. And so do we really grasp the privilege we have today to be a servant of the living God, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to carry forth the message and be true to the gospel, not to change it, but to be true to it, not to be ashamed of it, not to be ashamed of any part of it, but just to boldly proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so we have this tremendous privilege. And the Lord is sowing the seed today. And he's also says he's going out to sow. And there's the idea that he's going out to the whole world during this interim age. And the gospel is being carried forth to the ends of the earth. The soil represents the hearts. And so whether someone is saved depends upon their heart and how they receive the seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is good. And the gospel message is good. There's nothing wrong with the gospel message. The same gospel that is preached in Africa is preached in Canada, is preached in the US, is preached in Europe. The gospel is good. The gospel is not to be changed. If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be damned, Paul said. There's only one gospel. He says you're preaching another gospel, which is not another gospel. It's not the true gospel. You must preach the true gospel. And so the seed is good, but how a person responds reflects the heart that is receiving it. And so these types of ground are representative of the heart of the person receiving the seed of the word of God. And so the first one falls upon the wayside, or a hard pathway or ground. And this represents those who refuse to believe the gospel message, who have hardened their hearts, just like the Pharisees had. You know, they revealed that final breaking point in Matthew chapter 12, that their hearts were hardened, so therefore God hardened their hearts. And we see that also as well, don't we, in the book of Genesis, where first of all, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it was only after Pharaoh hardened his heart that God hardened his heart. You see, God doesn't harden someone's heart as a beginning step. It's always in response to someone hardening their own hearts. Sometimes in the spring when I've started gardening, I will get a blister because my hands are soft from the winter, and the blister hurts. But before long, it gets a callus on it and it doesn't hurt anymore. And in the same way, people can get a callus on their hearts. First of all, they're tender to the message. They are convicted by the message, but they harden their hearts. And maybe you've been speaking to someone and you see they're very interested, and you can get so far, but you get to that one point where they shut down and you're seeing them harden their hearts. It's so sad to see somebody harden their hearts. And that doesn't mean God has given up on them at that moment, but I do truly believe there comes a point when God does accept somebody who has had the light revealed to them, and they've understood the gospel, and they've been convicted of the gospel, they've been convicted of their sin, and they choose to harden their hearts. And there comes a point where maybe they've reached that point of no return. That's not for us to judge. We don't know when someone's reached that point, so we just preach the gospel to all and let the results leave the results with our Lord. And so the first one is somebody who has hardened their heart. So the birds coming, God allowing the birds to come and steal away the word, is a picture of someone hardening their hearts. And the birds, of course, represent the evil one, the devil. And then the second one fell upon stony places or shallow ground, which is a picture of a rock with a little bit of soil on it. And I remember one time planting some flowers, and I was so excited to see them sprout up so fast, and they looked so good for one day or two, and then they just died. They withered and died because they had no root. There was not enough soil there, and they just shriveled up and died. And this is a picture of someone who has no heartfelt response, or maybe they've had an empty profession, a false profession. But there's that initial attraction to the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus is someone who receives a word, and they receive it with joy. They're attracted to the message. They're attracted to it. And they may even join, or not join, but they may start attending the meetings, and they enjoy the being with Christians, and they enjoy the coming and hearing the music, and they enjoy spending time with Christians. And maybe they go home and they start talking with their family or relatives or friends, and they start getting criticized and maybe overt persecution in some cases, and then they just decide it's not worth it. But they've never truly received the truth into their hearts. They've never truly been born again. And so that's somebody who had no root. The gospel took no root in them, and that just shriveled and died. There was not enough soil in their hearts to have that gospel go deep into the roots of their heart. And then the thorny ground speaks of someone who is choked by the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches. And there's somebody who, again, may be attracted to the message, maybe make a profession of faith, but it's not a true one. And they are distracted by the cares of the world and trying to make a name for themselves or getting rich and just being distracted by temporary things. And they weren't truly saved. And this is, you could say, three ways these soils represent, three ways the devil attacks the word from taking bearing fruit in somebody's heart. The first one on the wayside speaks of his deceiving, where they resist the gospel and he takes away the seed. The second one, the stony place, the devil persecutes, scares away or discourages them from receiving the truth. And then the third one is distraction. They are distracted by the things of the world, and the devil will put all kinds of things before them, temporary things that have no value, the passing things of this world, just as long as they don't receive the eternal truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But praise God, there is some, as we share the gospel, the seed reaches a heart that is prepared to receive the message, not only is attracted to it, not only receives it joyfully, but doesn't count the cost about persecution, doesn't see anything more valuable than but his eternal soul. And the things of the world cannot crowd it out. He sees things clearly. And so that he's convicted of the truth of that he's a sinner, that Christ died for him, and he doesn't resist it, but he receives it gladly, and it takes root in his heart. And it speaks of some being bearing 100-fold fruit, or 60, or 30. And there's differences in a true believer in how much fruit they bear, both inwardly in sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit, as well as in their service for the Lord. Some will bear fruit, more fruit than others. But sometimes we don't see the actual fruit here in this life, do we? We will see someone maybe who's made a big name for themselves, and we see the fruit they may have produced for the Lord in the world, or the Lord's produced through them, I should say. But we don't see others that maybe are a little behind the scenes. So we could take someone like Billy Graham or Dwight Moody. We see the tremendous souls that have come to salvation through them. But I would suggest to you, the one who led them to the Lord will receive the same fruit. You see, it's because God used them to bring them to the Lord, and then they led all these ones to the Lord. And so we should never get discouraged by the reception of the gospel. It says here that many of these three of four soils, they rejected. Only one accepted it. And we are, in a sense, to be good gardeners in overseeding. with the word of God, overseeding with the gospel, and let God take care of the results. But to the mother who is raising her child and shares the gospel with that child, perhaps she's sharing the gospel to one who will become a Billy Graham or a Dwight Moody or a Darby or a great teacher or a great man of God or a great woman of God, a missionary. And so she will receive the same fruit as the one who actually becomes that person that she shared the gospel with. And so we should never belittle or take lightly what we are doing for the Lord. The mother should take seriously her work in raising her children, and the fathers as well, and the grandparents and their interactions with their children. And when we share the gospel with an individual who accepts the Lord, we don't know what will result from that salvation. Maybe we're not called to be a great preacher or teacher. Maybe we won't see ourselves lead a lot of people to the Lord as we share the gospel, but perhaps we are sharing the gospel with one who will. And I'm very, very convinced that in the day of accounting, when we stand before the Lord, we're going to receive fruit that we didn't even know about. Because maybe, perhaps, we led someone to the Lord that has borne fruit that we didn't even know about. And maybe we've shared the gospel to people who've got saved and we didn't even know that they got saved until a future day. I would share with you the tremendous example of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, as he was being stoned and there was a young man watching that, and he was consenting to his death. And that man, after witnessing that, was troubled, and his conscience was troubled, and he was kicking against the goads. He was pricked in his heart, and he exhibited this truth by going out and persecuting the church. He had a guilty conscience. But one day the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and Saul was saved. A persecutor of the church became a worshiper of Christ. Someone who persecuted Christ became a worshiper of Christ. Somebody who was a Saul became a Paul. But Stephen would never have known it until that day when Paul was beheaded and his spirit ascended to heaven, and Stephen would have had that reunion and would have seen this man who he didn't even know had become a Christian, come into heaven. And Paul, that great apostle, could say to Stephen, "It was you, Stephen. It was you, Stephen, that God used to shine the light upon my heart. And it was you who God used to trouble my heart and convicted me. It was you, Stephen." And that fruit that was, Stephen wouldn't have been a Christian very long before he was martyred. And you could say, how much fruit could he bear? But the fruit that was born through the Apostle Paul would be credited to Stephen's account as well. And then we have, you know, many other modern day examples. And then we have people that have written writings that we still have today. From a couple hundred years ago. After these men are long gone, they're still bearing fruit through their writings. And then as we look at the next one, we're getting close to the end of time, but we'll just quickly go through the wheat and the tares. And here the Lord gives a parable of the truth that he says that the kingdom of heaven in verse 24 is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares